if you've been following these studies over the last few weeks, we've been walking with Paul on his missionary journeys. He's had a couple of them that we've seen, and then we also last week got started on the first half of his third missionary journey. And each week we've kind of recapped where we've been, and we've recapped where he went on his first journey and his second journey and what happened between those journeys and those kind of things. Well, today we're not going to do the recap. So if you want to look back and see where he went on his first journey and his second journey, I invite you to take a look at a map and follow along there. And then catch yourselves up to the third missionary journey. We'll start. We'll recap where he went last week in his third missionary journey. And today, actually, we're going to focus on the second part of his journey. But to be honest, we're really going to go through his whole third journey today. That'll be the complete focus of today. So let's get started right away. Where did Paul begin his third journey, or why, or how? What do we see there? Turn to the last verse of Acts chapter 18. It says there that after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So we see that at the end of chapter 18, he returned to Antioch after his second missionary journey, and it says he spent some time there. Well, what kind of time? Well, we don't know, but our guess is around a year. He probably stayed in Antioch about a year, is what the best guesses are. And after that time frame, he decided to head back and strengthen the churches. And that's kind of was his reason for going on his second journey, if you remember. It was to go and strengthen the churches and check up on them in Galatia and Phrygia, those churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe that he had founded on his first journey. So he wanted to go back and check up on them. And this doesn't really tell us how he went there, but the guess is he probably went the same route that he went on his second journey, and that is by land. Maybe he went through his hometown of Tarsus and then on to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And if you look at any map of Paul's third journey, that's probably the way that that's shown, because that's our best guess, and that's how he did it on his second journey. Luke, again, here is not trying to give us all the facts, all the details, all the stories. He's just trying to tell us the basic information to get the message across, the message of that we need to know to be able to be saved. So we don't have all the details, but we don't need all the details. The fact is he headed off to Galatia and Phrygia to go strengthen the churches there and check up on them. And that's how he started his third journey. Now, while this was going on, while he started his third journey, or whether he was still in Antioch, or he was in Galatia at this time, or whatever, but we see a new missionary getting started. In the next verses, it says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John." So we've got this guy named Apollos. We haven't heard of him yet, but we see that as we look at what we do learn about him here and elsewhere, that he was a very, very effective missionary. Paul wasn't the only one. You know, we've heard of Barnabas. You got Timothy and Silas and Erastus and these other guys, John Mark, that were missionaries too. Here we have one that pops up, Apollos. There's others that we've never even heard about. And we see that this man was very effective. He was very well trained. He came from Alexandria, the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And there was a huge concentration of Jews there. The largest concentration of Jews were in Alexandria than anywhere else in the world except for Palestine, okay, and Israel itself. And the Jews that were there and the people that were there were very studied people. You had the great library of Alexandria, and so a lot of studied people, and the Jews there studied the Scriptures deeply. And so here it says he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures, and that goes in line with him being from Alexandria. That would be the culture there. And he goes out and he spreads the word. What word does he spread? Well, he spreads the word about the kingdom of God, what he's learned about God. But he's also heard about Jesus, and he's learned the stories of Jesus, and he tells the stories about Jesus. It says that he knew them accurately, okay, taught about Jesus accurately. But he only knew the baptism of John. So even though he knew the stories of Jesus and the great power of God that worked through Jesus, he didn't know what it all meant. He didn't have the story of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus really came to do. And how would he get that? Well, he would know that by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he came, it says, to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a large, wealthy city. Okay, very wealthy there. It was called the treasure house of Asia. It was the capital of Asia, okay, Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. It's where the Panionian Games were played. It also served as an asylum for criminals. So you had people of all walks of life there, good, bad, and indifferent. Good, bad, and ugly, or however you want to put it. It was the center of magic and superstition. And it also was the host city to the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And we'll talk about that a little bit more on the next page. Well, he goes to Ephesus and he starts speaking about Jesus, and he tells people about God and about Jesus, but he doesn't have the whole story. So how does he learn the whole story? How does he learn the message of salvation in order to be able to complete the stories that he knew about Jesus? Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Well, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. Well, who are Aquila and Priscilla? Well, if you remember back during the second journey, back in chapter 18, we see that Paul went to Corinth, and there he met up with this Jewish couple that had come from Rome. They had fled Rome, and they happened to be tent makers, just like Paul was. And so he stayed with them, he worked with them, they became Christians, they learned the good news of Jesus Christ from Paul, and their focus turned, like Paul's, away from tent making and more towards spreading the gospel. So that when Paul left Corinth to go back to Palestine, they went with him, but then he stopped off in Ephesus very briefly, and they stayed there, and Paul went on. So they stayed there, and you see, they served as missionaries. Now when Apollos comes to Ephesus, they hear him talking and they say, oh, you only have part of the story. So they brought him into their house and explained what the stories of Jesus were all about and why God had worked his power through Jesus, that it wasn't just some magic act, but this was salvation and God's Messiah that he had promised, and God was bringing salvation through Jesus. So they explained it to him. They didn't confront him in public, you notice. They took him aside and educated him so that he then would be able to tell not just about these interesting stories of Jesus, but what they meant, and what they meant for the personal salvation of everyone who heard and accepted him. So he became even more effective, and he became effective not only as a witness to God, but a witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation of God. He's there in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus, and they're already effective ministers there. Now, Ephesus is a big city, and there's lots of people to outreach to. But you know, with his great gift, he could be more effective somewhere else. So where could he be more effective? Next verses. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So where did he go? He went to Achaia. Where's Achaia? Achaia is southern Greece. Okay. Well, what's there? Well, you got Athens, but you have Corinth. This is where Paul had been. This is where Aquila and Priscilla had been. He wanted to go there, and they encouraged him to do so. They sent letters with him to the church there saying, hey guys, Aquila and Priscilla here, we miss y'all, but we're sending this guy and welcome him into your ministry and into your work of spreading the gospel. And they did. And we see that he was very effective there. If you take a look at some verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was a letter that Paul wrote while he was in Ephesus during this trip. And he writes to them, and you see some references here. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, my brother, some from Chloe's household has informed me that there's quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, oh, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. So you see that a little time later, after Paul was in Ephesus and he wrote this letter, the huge following that Apollos had formed, so much so that people started to take sides between, hey, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. And so we see he was very effective. Chapter 3, we see a little bit more into that, starting at verse 3. Paul complains to the Corinthians. He says, you're still worldly. Since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Aren't you acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task. Now I planted the seed among you, and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. But we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. So Paul addressed that, and Paul pointed out to the Corinthians, hey guys, Apollos is a great man. He's greatly gifted for the work that God's entrusted to him. Just like God has gifted me for the work that he's entrusted to me. And you know what? We're not in competition. We're on the same team. We are fellow workers in God's harvest field. And you're that building that we've been working on. So it's not an either or. It's an and. We're working this together. But you know what? Don't say that you follow me because I'm just a guy. Follow God. Okay, God's the one who's doing this work in you. We're just planting seeds and cultivating. So you see the power of the Spirit continues to work through other people besides just Paul. And Paul, we see some interaction of Paul with that and how he encourages that and supports that, that it's not all about him. And you see that. Paul understands who it's really all about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the lives that he's reaching out to with the message of salvation. And everybody who participates in that should be encouraged. And he encourages Apollos as well as others. Okay, so meanwhile, we've got that story of Apollos. And then meanwhile, we said that Paul went on to Galatia and Phrygia, visiting the churches there. Now, after he went through Galatia and Phrygia, then where did he go? Chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Now let me just side note say that that is the normal route that he would go on the major highways coming from Galatia and Phrygia, those churches there, the Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. It would have been continued to go west through Colossae and on to Ephesus. But during the second missionary journey where that made sense, the Spirit of Jesus kept him from going that way. And we've talked about that. So you see his discernment in recognizing that. But now, that part's open. And we see that he goes through the center, and nowhere here does Luke even tell us that he went to Colossae, but he apparently did because he has a relationship with them so much so that we have a letter that he wrote to them. Okay, the letter to the church in Colossae, the Colossians. So again, Luke is not trying to give us all the stories in a complete biography here of Paul or the early church, but rather he's giving us snippets of information that help our faith grow, that help us see the power of God at work and how the early church grew and the impact that the Holy Spirit had through Paul and others. So he would go through Colossae, go to Ephesus, and he arrived at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, well then, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. So he meets up with some disciples, okay, some Christians. But these Christians have not received the Holy Spirit. The Christians don't have the insight of the Holy Spirit to teach them the truth of God, to help them understand salvation and what God's plan is all about. And he says, well, if you don't know the Holy Spirit, then how are you Christians? How have you been baptized? And he said, well, we've been baptized through John's baptism. Where have we heard something like that before? Well, just a few verses before. It talks about how when Apollos came to Ephesus, he spoke greatly about the kingdom of God and about Jesus' stories, but he only spoke about the baptism of John. He didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. and the power of the Holy Spirit. So maybe these disciples were disciples that Apollos had brought, had converted back at the beginning of his ministry before he had the complete story. Well, John's baptism is not the complete baptism. Why not? Next verse. Paul said, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Okay? John's baptism was looking ahead to Jesus. But you know what? That's happened, and that's really the baptism that's important. John's baptism was one of repentance and confession and turning your way around. Okay? Of recognizing your sin and repenting, turning from that sin. But Jesus' baptism is really what John's baptism was pointing to, and that is one of forgiveness and salvation. That's where, that's the baptism that really matters. There's no need to look forward any longer because Jesus has come and completed that that we've been looking forward to. So we had these Christians that were incomplete Christians. They didn't have the whole story, but now after they've heard the whole story, after they've heard the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and what it was really all about, what did they do? Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So you see, they became complete Christians. They received the Holy Spirit. Okay? They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, baptized in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as Jesus told us to do. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they received the Spirit. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit came on them so that they spoke in tongues, just like we saw back on Pentecost. And they prophesied. So you have a physical view of the power of the Holy Spirit with these guys. We've seen that three other times. This is the fourth time we see in the book of Acts the story of the power of the Holy Spirit being visibly upon someone. The first time was there at Pentecost. Okay, when the Holy Spirit came through the apostles and was visible to the Jews that were in Jerusalem during the Passover celebration. Okay, the second time we see is in chapter 8 when Philip had gone to Samaria and brought the good news of Jesus Christ to Samaritans there. They became Christians, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and prayed for the Holy Spirit to come on them. And then they receive that visibly and powerfully. So you have the Jews there in Jerusalem and then Samaria. And then in chapter 10 we have Gentiles. Okay? You've got Cornelius and his family, the centurion, the Roman of Romans. So we see the Acts 1-8 verse in action here with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we've seen that with the power of the Spirit. Now we see not only Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, but you also see these incomplete Christians that don't have the whole story. And so that's part of our calling as Christians, is to share the good news of Jesus Christ not only with those who haven't heard it, but with those who have heard it but do not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, do not have the power of the Holy Spirit living in their lives, building their faith. So, Paul arrives in Ephesus. We see he makes these 12 incomplete Christians complete by praying the Holy Spirit on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then he stays there in Ephesus. Well, Aquila and Priscilla are already there, and they've already founded this church, and they've been bringing people to Christ and through this church. Well, with them doing that work, is what kind of use does Paul have? Does he end up working on focusing to make sure that the Christians in that church that Aquila and Priscilla are leading are complete Christians, you know, and not incomplete Christians like these 12? Verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now we see him doing the same thing that he always does when he goes to a new place. He starts out in the synagogue, and he goes to the synagogue and preaches to the Jews, just as normal. Now, these Jews have been hearing this during the time of Aquila and Priscilla. They've been there for a year, year and a half, who knows how long. We don't, but that's our guess. And so the message has been moving around. Well, Ephesus is a large place, but you know Aquila and Priscilla have been speaking in the synagogue or speaking to Jews that were members of that synagogue. So how was Paul then received by these Jews in the synagogue? Verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Okay, the way is what the Christian church was called then. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So we see, just like we see elsewhere when Paul goes to a synagogue, some of them accept the word and become Christians, but some of them harden their hearts and put up barriers and actually even become offensive back towards Paul to get him to shut up and stop talking about this Jesus and this grace that he's talking about. And that's what happens here. So Paul leaves. Paul leaves the synagogue just like he does. He says, okay, I started with the Jews, but now I'm going to turn my focus to the Gentiles. And he goes to a Greek lecture hall. This guy named Tyrannus had this lecture hall where he would have taught. Maybe he taught some classes of collegiate classes of some sort. But when the day gets hot, they didn't have air conditioning. So when the day got hot, just like we see in some cultures today in warm climates, that he would teach. His lecture hall would be open maybe, 7 till 11 o'clock in the morning. And then when it got hot, they would break and take a midday siesta, go have lunch, but also get somewhere where it's cool and then come back at 4 o'clock to continue on with the studies. And that's how people worked as well. Well, that left that lecture hall unused between 11 and 4 o'clock, and that's when Paul would have taught. He would have used that midday when the main classes wouldn't be conducted. And it says that he did that for 2 years. This went on for 2 years. So he was there a long time and had a great impact so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So they spread and people heard about him and people came to see him and hear him and heard the word of the Lord. He was so effective not only because of what he had to say, but God showed his power through him. Look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. So God gave miraculous powers to Paul that helped to attract people to come and then hear what he had to say. Just as Jesus had miraculous powers to be able to open hearts and lead people into faith and lead people into the kingdom of God, the purposes of these miracles that Paul performed were the same reasons. People brought their sweatbands, that's what it means by handkerchiefs here, and their work aprons, the stuff that they lived with every day and touched Paul with them, and took them to people, and that spread the word of God working through Paul so that people would come and hear him and hear the message that he had to say and come to faith. Well, remember where he is. He's in Ephesus. Ephesus is the center of magic and superstition. So would people really come thinking this is the power of God or maybe just some magic act like one of the other many magicians in town that have shows, Well, look at verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." So we see that that in this center of magic, people saw this magical power that Paul had. Paul, when he healed people, would say in the name of Jesus, okay? And so, and names were very powerful. Names of spirits were very powerful. And magicians would invoke names of their spirit that gave them the power. And so here we see some Jews who would go around saying, in the name of Jesus, I don't know who he is, but it's the guy that Paul preaches about. In his name, I command you, evil spirit, to come out of him. They tried to use that as a magical incantation, right? Well, how did God then make it clear that the name of Jesus wasn't just some new magic spell, some new name that could be referred to bring these magical powers? Verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered him, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on him and overpowered them all. He gave him such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So God allowed this evil spirit to have some power over these sons, these seven sons of Siva, these seven priests. Okay, if your dad was a priest, you were a priest. You were part of the priestly lineage. And they were trying to exorcise this demon, and the demon acknowledged Paul, acknowledged Jesus, and said, "But I don't know who you are, and just you by giving the name of Paul and the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean anything to me." And you see the power that he had on them, and beat them up, and they ran out naked. Well, what would you think of that? Well, in this town of magic, people would hear that and go, "Whoa, this is obviously more than just a magic act. There's something more to this than just these magical incantations. This must really be God. If an evil spirit would respond like that and even recognize who Jesus was, whoa, what is this?" And so people responded. Look at this. It says, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." People realized this Jesus guy was God. This was the power of God behind this. This wasn't just some magical incantation. So they confessed their sins. They felt so small compared to this power of God that was around them. They confessed their sins and they burned their Ephesian letters, these little scrolls. These Ephesian letters were tiny scrolls that had magical spells that they would wear on their necklaces, and it would bring success in life. And whatever the scroll had to say, it had these little magical incantations. And they burned those because it was obviously against God. And so many of them were burned that the value of them was 50,000 drachmas. Okay, what's a drachma? A drachma was a day's wage. 50,000 man days worth of scrolls were burned. It tells you a lot of scrolls. It tells you, for people to burn that something that worth that much value, there was a huge impact of the Holy Spirit on people's hearts here and the way that they reacted to it. So this had a huge impact on the growth of the church in Ephesus, and grew even bigger and stronger because of this story here. Well, that went on. It doesn't say where during that 2 years this happened, but that happened during that time. And so you see that just grew and added to the number of people who would come hear Paul in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So he was there for 2 years. He was there for 3 years or 3 months in the synagogue, and then 2 years in the lecture hall. And then what did he decide? Verse 21, it says, "After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So he decided, okay, I've been here long enough. God hasn't called me to be a pastor of a church in one place. If he had, I would have stayed in Antioch, and where I started many years ago, and I would have continued there, you know, with Barnabas. But he was called to go out. He was an apostle. Apostle means one sent forth. Well, he was to go forth. He says, you know, I've been here a long time. I need to go on. I want to go to Jerusalem. I need to go to Jerusalem. But he wants to do so by going through Greece first. Well, if you take a look, Greece, Macedonia and Achaia are not on the road to Jerusalem. That's not the normal route. In fact, if you're going from Greece to Jerusalem, you would often be on a ship that would stop in Ephesus. Because Ephesus being a big town, there would be cargo loaded and offloaded, all of that. Well, why would he go through Greece first? Turn to the end of 1 Corinthians. Okay, again, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote from Ephesus right now. Okay, at this time. In fact, when he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead, he probably sends them with this letter. So look at this, 16, first four verses. He says, "Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men that you approve, and I'll send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. Now, if it seems advisable for me to go along, well, they'll accompany me. So he was going to take a collection to bring to the mother church in Jerusalem. He was encouraging and helping these Christians grow in their stewardship. And he sent this letter ahead for them to be prepared with their gifts so that when he came, they would be prepared to offer whatever gift the Spirit had led them to give to the church, the mother church in Jerusalem, to help other Christians. We see a reference to this in Romans 15, verse 26. This is written a little later. It says, he tells the church in Rome, he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." So we see that the Greeks were very generous and gave generously to help support the poor in Jerusalem, to help support the mother church back in Jerusalem. So that's why he was going through Greece, is to take this collection and to go through and greet them and pick up whatever gifts they wanted to send. And they would send it with their own people. And if they wanted Paul to go with them, he would. Now, why did he send Timothy and Erastus ahead? Let's look at a few scattered verses in this letter that he sent to them. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For this reason I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." So he was sending Timothy to them, apparently with this letter. Then chapter 7, verse 1, we see, "Now for matters that you wrote about." Okay, and you can go on, because, and he addresses that. So there was a letter that they had received that had come to Paul from this church in Corinth that had a lot of questions. And there was a lot of stories and questions that they had written about that Paul addressed in this letter. It's a very down-to-earth letter. Okay, deals with a lot of day-to-day situations. It's not a very theological letter, per se, like the book to the Romans is. Rather, it's a very practical letter, dealing with issues that that church was experiencing in that time, which those issues are very similar to issues that we have today. So you see, it's one of the larger letters, and that's because he had specific things to address in response to a letter that he had received. And then chapter 16, starting at verse 5, it says, Paul says, "After I go through Macedonia, I'm going to come to you." Okay, remember, Macedonia is northern Greece, and Corinth was in southern Greece in Achaia. So he's going to go to Macedonia first, and then he's going to go to Achaia, "for I will be going through Macedonia." He says, "I'm going to there first. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me." So what he's telling the Corinthians here is, boy, God is really working some great things here in Ephesus, and I've got more to do, and so I'm going to stay here a little bit longer because I'm having such a great impact, but then I'm going to come and see you. So I'm sending Timothy and Erastus on ahead to prepare you so that you know that I'll be coming, so that you can have your gifts ready, and I want to get these questions answered for you. So he stays a little longer in Ephesus. Now, how much longer? Well, look at Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Here, this is when he comes back through Ephesus by Ephesus. He meets with some Ephesian elders. We'll see this at the end of today's story at the end. And he says to them, he says, "Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." So he says he was there for 3 years, the longest of any stay anywhere, longest we see him at any one place. Here he is in Ephesus, and he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead with this letter, and he stays there in Ephesus a little while longer. Now, eventually he leaves. How does he know when it's time to leave? Well, there happened to be an incident, okay? As we often see, there's incidents here where the opposition to the power of the Spirit kind of forced him to move on. And let's see what happened here. Chapter 19, verse 23. says, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades and said, 'Men, now you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. Now, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade is going to lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, that she might be robbed of her divine majesty." Okay? This guy who sold these shrines and made these shrines and had a business making these shrines that people would come to the temple of Artemis and buy these shrines as souvenirs, he was concerned that his business was going to drop off because people were seeing that Artemis was not a god, that Paul was talking about how these idols and these gods like Artemis are no gods at all. And so he was concerned about his business dropping off. So he brought in all these other craftsmen that had businesses based on people buying souvenirs and said, "Hey, we got this threat here. We got to do something about this Paul guy." And he starts building it on and saying, "Oh, you know, this is a direct threat to Artemis." Now, Artemis was also known as Diana. Diana is the Latin name. And Artemis was this goddess, okay? There had been this, probably a meteorite that had fallen from the sky, okay? And they saw it as a statue of Artemis. Artemis was this multi-breasted fertility goddess. And this meteorite or whatever it was looked like that. And so they built this temple around it, and people came to worship. This temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's huge, 425 feet long. This is a structure, okay? Bigger, much bigger than a football field. 220 feet wide, 60 feet tall, six stories tall. It had 127 marble pillars, each one given by a king. This huge ornate altar that had been built by this Greek sculptor Praxiteles was there. Okay, this is all gone now, but this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is Demetrius was concerned about this. So what did the rest of the crafts union think about it? Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. People heard what was going on, and this was their patron saint or their patron goddess, and they heard that there was a threat to their goddess and started shouting praises to Artemis, and, you know, we've got to do what we can to protect Artemis. And people, the crowd grew and grew of people who were focused on this. And they were getting mad. It says that they focused on this threat to Diana, and they would have caught Paul if they could find him, but they didn't. And so they seized the closest thing that they had to Paul, and that was Gaius and Aristarchus, a couple of guys that had been hanging around Paul, and brought them into this 25,000-seat theater and were shouting at him. What about Paul? I mean, this could be a big threat to Paul. If Paul were to show up, who knows what could happen? And they could tear him limb from limb. So did Paul go hide somewhere so that he wouldn't be lynched by this wild mob? Verse 30. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Remember, Paul is not concerned about his own welfare. He's concerned about whatever it takes to build the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if it involves a threat to his life, a threat to his safety, he's not concerned. And so he wanted to go in, and he saw this huge crowd going into the theater and focused on him, and he thought this is a great opportunity to spread the word of the kingdom of God. And so he wanted to go in there. But his friend said, "No, don't you dare go in there." Even the officials of the city who knew him, who were friends with him, said, "Hey, don't you come anywhere near this theater. Because this crowd, when you get a mob going, it's hard to control them." So how organized was this crowd? Verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing and some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They weren't organized. People had heard this commotion, and they came to see what was going on, and they heard the crowd shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they just joined in. And they went into this theater, but most of them had no idea what was going on. They were just getting caught up in the moment and getting caught up in the action here. You see, the Jews wanted to make sure that they weren't connected with this, so they took one of their leaders, one of their spokespeople, and put him in front of the crowd to try to clarify, because, you know, people would associate Paul with these Jews. There were a lot of Jews who were now following Paul and associated with him, and so they wanted to make sure that they didn't get the brunt of this or get caught into the sights of this crowd. And Alexander tried to speak to him, and that backfired. Okay, in fact, it just led to the crowd going even nuts for 2 hours, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and just getting more and more riled up. Well, after a couple of hours, who finally stood up and tried to stop the mayhem? Verse 35. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought here these men, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Okay, so the city clerk, the highest ranking official of the city that would be the highest ranking member of the city that wouldn't be part of the Roman government, but this person would interact with the Roman government, would be the representative of the city to Rome. He was obviously very concerned that, hey, this thing's getting out of hand, and if it gets out of hand, it could turn into a riot or could be seen as a riot by the Romans, and my relationships aren't going to be able to stop the Roman soldiers from coming in and stopping this riot. And how Roman soldiers stop riots is not a very nice way of doing it. People get bloodied and killed, and people like me lose our position for not being able to control. So he got up to try to shut this down and calm this crowd. And he says, "People, there's no issue here. Yes, we are the guardian of the temple of Artemis, and people know that. So there's nothing, you're shouting this for 2 hours is not like you're trying to change something that's where it's gone away. Everyone knows this. We support this. And these guys that you brought in here that you're so upset with, they haven't done anything. They haven't spoken against Artemis. They haven't robbed the temple. So, you know, we need to back down. You ought to shut up and calm down here." So what did he think should be done about this threat to the souvenir business going on? He says, "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, well, the courts are open, and there's proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." Guys, there's ways to handle these. So if these guys have a problem with Gaius and Aristarchus and this Paul guy they're talking about, have them take him to court. We've got ways to handle this. It's not by having a crowd, a lynch mob, coming to this theater. So he says, handle it properly. Take the proper actions, take the legal approach. We've got ways to handle this. What did the city clerk's effort have any effect on the mob? Verse 40. "As it is," he goes on to say, "we're in danger of being charged of rioting because of today's events. In that case, we wouldn't be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So you get the picture then that he did have the impact, and the people realize, oh yeah, we don't want the Romans to think that we're rioting, because if they do, some of us aren't going to get out of here alive. And so they broke up, and that calmed them down, and they went on. Okay, so it broke up the crowd. Well, there's obviously great concern and threat, and that still keeps Demetrius and his crafts union, and everybody's still upset with him. So does Paul leave town because of the opposition? First verse of chapter 20. "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and sent out for Macedonia. So you don't see a big rush, okay? He took his time. He waited for things to settle down. For him to leave during the crisis point could leave the church at risk. So he wanted to stay there until things settled down a little bit, and then he encouraged them and then left for Macedonia, just like he had planned sometime earlier. So he goes to Macedonia, and, well, Macedonia is right next door to, not right next door to Ephesus, so how does he get there? Well, Luke doesn't tell us here, but we do see some signs of this in 2 Corinthians, okay, the second letter that Paul wrote. So let's look at some of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. He says, "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia." So here we see that he left and he went up the coast and he stopped in Troas. Remember, he'd been in Troas there on his second journey. That's where he had gotten the vision of the Macedonians calling to him, saying, "Hey, come over and help us." And that's what led him to go into Greece in the first place, to take the gospel from Asia into Europe. Well, he goes back to Troas, and there he's wanting to catch up with Titus. He had some connection there, but he wasn't able to find Titus there. Titus was obviously someone that the church in Corinth knew. And he wanted to see him, and he was upset that he couldn't see him there. But while he was there, whatever time he was there at, he had an effect there in Troas. We see that when he was in Troas before on his second journey, he hadn't spent much time there. Okay, he had had the vision, and they set out immediately to go into Macedonia. So it was just a stopping point. So now is when he's starting to have an effect there in Troas. So he goes on to Macedonia. Is he able to find Titus there? Is he able to find open doors there? Go on further to chapter 7, starting at verse 5. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was even greater than ever." So he goes to Macedonia, and he finds Titus. But he also found opposition. Remember the last time he was in Macedonia? Where's Macedonia? You got Philippi, you got Thessalonica, you got Berea. He had people chasing him. He had to leave because the opposition was so strong. This is a couple years later, or even longer, maybe 3 or 4 years later, and he shows up and he's got opposition everywhere he turns. But he's comforted by meeting up with Titus, who brings word to him of the church in Corinth and the love that they have for him, and probably of the receipt of the letter that he had sent to them. Because there's some references in this second letter to how things went to that first letter and how they reacted to his first letter. In fact, you know, take a look at the next verses here. It says, Paul says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," okay, talking about that first letter, "I don't regret it." And, you know, if you read that first letter, he comes down on them pretty hard in places. You know, he says, "Aren't you like mere men? You're being worldly. You're not acting like Christians." And he comes down on them hard on a number of issues. And he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. By this, we're all encouraged. Okay, I know I read a little bit further there, but you can see he sent Titus to check up on how his first letter had impacted this church in Corinth. And it had. And they were upset by some of the stuff that Paul had to say. And he said, you know, I'm glad you were, because you needed to be, because it turns you back to God and turns you back to the ways that God wants you to be as His people. It brought you this godly sorrow so that you would repent and become the people that God has prepared you to be. And so word came back to Paul from Titus about that impact and about how that letter had affected these Corinthians. But now he sends this second letter. Even though he's on his way, he's obviously in Macedonia now because of the stuff that we just read that he refers to there. If he's on his way to Corinth, why does he send the second letter at this time? Chapter 8, verse 16. He says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern that I have for you. For Titus has not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And then chapter 9, verse 2. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, and that you may be ready, as I've said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you've promised. And then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Okay? So Titus wanted to go back to him, and he sent Titus back to them with this letter to make sure that they were prepared to give this gift, because I'm coming. And you know what? I bet there's going to be some Macedonians coming with me. And I've been telling them about how generous y'all are and how generous of a gift you've got prepared. And you probably don't want to, if I show up and you're not ready, that may not look good for you as there were or me. But I want to make sure you're ready. So he's sending this letter of preparation to him. And also kind of responding to a few other things that he heard from Titus and addressing in terms of their reaction to the first letter. Okay? So he sends Titus on ahead with this second letter. Meanwhile, he's there in Macedonia. He's in Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. And now, what does Luke tell us about Paul's time in Macedonia and Achaia? Okay, it's Corinth. Chapter 20, starting in verse 2, he says, he traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Okay, the Greece here is referring to Achaia. So he traveled through Macedonia, went on to Achaia, and he stayed in Greece, that would be Corinth, for about 3 months. It doesn't say any more than that. We don't know more about how long he spent. The thought is maybe about a year that he spent going from town to town by the time he got to Corinth. Maybe not that long, but that's a year counting the time in Corinth that he went through here. Now, he goes to Corinth. He's got offerings from the Macedonian church. He's got offerings from the Achaean church, the churches there in Corinth. What were his plans then? He's going to take these offerings to the church in Jerusalem. And then what did he want to do? Turn to Romans chapter 15. And he kind of lets on to this. This is in his letter to the church in Rome. Starting at verse 23, he says, but now, and he writes this letter to the church in Rome while he's there in Corinth at this time. Okay? And he says, but now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. Okay? In other words, I've been through all these places. I've done my work. I'm a seed planter. And I've planted the seeds. Okay? And since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So you see, he wanted to go to the ends of the earth. And Spain was seen as the end of the earth, right? And he says, When I go to Spain, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I've completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, I'll go to Spain and I'll visit you on the way. So, his plan was to go to Spain. His plan was to visit Rome on the way to Spain. Okay, he had not visited this church yet. He had not met these people. But he heard about them, and this church was growing. And he said, I'm going to come see you on the way to Spain. That's the ends of the earth where I'm going to go plant some more seeds. My work for planting seeds in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia is done. Okay? The Holy Spirit has other people who can take those seeds and continue to develop them and cultivate them and turn them into the harvest that he's producing here. So his plan was to go on to Spain. Now, he wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. How were those plans changed? Back to Acts chapter 20, the rest of verse 3. It says, because the Jews had made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he heard that if he had hopped aboard a ship there at Corinth, that would take him back to Achaia, or back to Antioch, back to Syria, which, and eventually then getting back to Jerusalem, he heard that there were going to be Jews on that ship who wanted to kill him. They had a plot out for him. So he decided that it wasn't safe for him to board that ship. So he decides to go back the land route through Macedonia. Okay? So he goes back through Macedonia, which is kind of interesting. Now, did the churches send anyone with Paul to deliver their offerings? Next verse. It says, he was accompanied by Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, okay, he was from Lystra and Derbe area, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So you see, you've got three of them from Macedonia, okay, from Berea and Thessalonica. You got two of them from Galatia, okay, Gaius from Derbe and Timothy from Lystra, okay, right next to Derbe, and a couple of Asians, or a couple from Ephesus, Tychicus and Trophimus. So from all these main churches, they sent representatives with him to take their offerings to Jerusalem. Now, we now see someone else joins Paul in Philippi. Acts 20 verse 5 says, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So you see, he wasn't able to get to Jerusalem in time for Passover. He celebrated the Passover there in Philippi and then went on and met up with these other guys in Troas where they were waiting for him. Why Philippi? Well, that was one of the churches that he had spent some time with and founded. But look here what's different. Before now, it says about how Paul, he went here and they did this and they did that. And now, in these verses, you see the we. They waited for us, and we sailed from Philippi, and we joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Luke joins them. We haven't seen Luke since Paul's second journey, when Paul was joined by Luke in Troas, when he heard the vision of someone in Macedonia calling him over. They sailed over to Philippi and founded some Christians there in Philippi, starting with Lydia, okay, the purple fabric dealer. And then we see it changed from we back to they. So Luke apparently stayed in Philippi. Paul had gone through Macedonia at the beginning of his third journey. Probably went through Philippi. But we still see the they. Luke stayed there. It's now on the return trip coming back through Macedonia that Luke joins up with him. You know what? That was not part of Paul's plan. Remember, Paul was going to board a ship in Corinth to get back to Jerusalem and back to Syria. But because of the plot that was against him, he decided to go through Macedonia, which enabled him to meet up with Luke. And Luke joined him, and now we see Luke is with him for quite a bit of time, which likely then is what led to Luke learning more about the facts behind the gospel, behind the ministry of Jesus, and writing his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, and writing the story that we have here in the book of Acts. If Paul had not gone back through Philippi and Luke joined up with him, we might not have these stories. Look at how God works. How was that impacted? How did that happen? It happened because of the threat to Paul by the opposition of Satan through these Jews who wanted to shut him up. So God can take the evil things that man does and turn them for his good. And we see that happened here. All right, well, they go on to Troas, okay? And there in Troas, we see they meet. And do they meet on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, like the Jews do? Verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight." So on the first day of the week, they came together. And in Revelation 1, verse 10, we see that they called that the Lord's Day. The first day of the week was Sunday. The first day of the week is Sunday. So we see here that the Christians would gather together on Sunday. Why Sunday? Because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose. So it's a little Easter every week. That's why we meet on Sundays. Okay? So they would still probably, the Jews would still probably go to the synagogues on Sabbath days, but Sunday they would all gather together. Now Sunday was a work day, so they would have to meet in the evenings. Okay, they wouldn't. They had a one-day weekend, which was a Sabbath, and so they would get together on Sunday nights to gather together. And so here you see that Paul was talking to the people, and he kept speaking through the night, well past midnight. Okay, past midnight, he had a lot to say. So he was effective with the gospel here, and he was going to be there a short period of time. You know, they stayed there for 7 days, but after that seventh day, he was going to leave the next day, but he had a lot to say. And he spoke on till midnight here. Well, what happened when Paul's long sermon hit the midnight mark? Verse 8. "There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead." You know, pastors have a hard time keeping people awake during their sermons sometimes. And here we see it goes back to Paul. Paul had a hard time, and he spoke on and on to midnight. You got all the vapors from the lamps. You know, these weren't just light bulbs. They didn't have light bulbs back then. These were oil lamps, and so all the smoke from that. And Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. He was picked up dead from the third, fell three floors. Pastors have a hard time and concern about their parishioners or their congregation falling asleep to their sermons. How many have actually killed their listeners? Paul does that here. Well, what did Paul do after Dr. Luke? Remember, Luke was with him. He's a doctor. He knows when people are dead or not, and he pronounced them dead. He says that he was picked up dead. Okay, not picked up because he looked like he was dead, but picked up dead. So what did Paul do then? Verse 10. "Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He's alive.'" Does this sound familiar to you? It's similar to what we see with Elijah and Elisha in terms of how they laid their bodies on dead bodies and they came back to life. Okay? And so Paul does that. He threw himself on the body, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the boy came back to life. Now, did Paul learn from this? Did he take the hint that his sermon had gotten a little too long? Going on. "Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." Okay, Paul still had lots more to say. He wasn't concerned that he was putting people to sleep. He spoke till daylight. He had spoken all night till midnight. Now he continues to speak until the sun comes up, when it's time for him to leave. So you see the dedication that Paul has here. Well, but he's going to hop on a ship, right? He'll be able to sleep off and get caught up on the sleep. So after preaching all night, does he spend the next day sleeping on the ship to Jerusalem? Verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Paul did not board the ship there at Troas. Instead, he put his companions on that ship so that they could check it out and make sure things were safe. And then he boarded on the next port of call, which is Assos, which meant he needed to boogie on down the road. After pulling an all-nighter of teaching people, he didn't get any sleep, because how does he get down the road? It's not like he can sleep in the back of a car. He walks there. Okay? So after pulling an all-nighter, he walks to Assos to get on that ship then. So you see his dedication. He knew he was going to do that, and wasn't concerned about his own welfare again. He was more concerned about spreading the good news to the people there in Troas. Now that Luke was with Paul, do we start getting more details about his travels? Next verse. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. That day after that we crossed over to Samos, and then on the following day arrived at Miletus. Okay, now you start getting the detail that Luke's going to give us here. Okay, you don't see this during the times that Luke's not there. Remember when Luke joined him? Luke was with him for that short period of time from Troas to Philippi. And rather than saying that they went from Troas to Philippi, he says, we set sail from Troas, we passed through Samothrace, and then went on to Neapolis, and then on to Philippi. Gives us all these details, because he's got the details because he was there. And so he does give us some of these details here. And so he gives us a day-by-day travelogue of where they go, and they end up in Miletus. Now, Miletus is right by Ephesus. And you see, now the ship that they're on, and a lot of ships would do this, went from town to town, stopping at ports of call to unload cargo and take on cargo. So this wasn't an express ship that was going straight to Jerusalem or Caesarea. This was one of these cargoes that would stop place to place. And so they would have a little time at each place when they offloaded and unloaded cargo. And it went on from Samos then to Miletus. Miletus is right there past Ephesus. Paul had spent so much time in Ephesus. He'd spent 3 years there. How could he go by Ephesus without saying goodbye, without seeing these people that he had spent so much time with? Next verse. Verse 16, it says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Okay? He wanted, even though he wasn't able to get to Jerusalem by Passover, he at least wanted to get there by Pentecost, which was, what, 50 days later? That's why it was called Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50th. And he wanted to get there by Pentecost, so he knew that if he had stopped in Ephesus, he would spend some time there. So he didn't want to do that. So it wasn't just him, remember? He had this entourage and all the gifts that they were bringing from these other churches to go to Jerusalem. And that was where he was headed. Did he even think about his friends and co-workers in Ephesus as he sailed by? Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So yes, there in Miletus, it wasn't too far away from Ephesus that he was, and the boat was going to be there in Miletus long enough that he was able to send to Ephesus. He didn't go himself, but he sent for the leaders to come meet up with him. So they come, and he's able to say his goodbyes. Okay? So what kind of goodbyes does he say? What does he say about the time that he had spent with them before? Verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day that I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Okay, he said, from the first day I was there with you, and I was there for a long time, for 3 years, from the very beginning through the whole time, my focus was on serving the Lord. That's why I was there. And I did so with great humility and with tears, with great courage, even though I was continually tested by the plots of the Jews. So you saw how I worked when I was there with you. And what message had he brought them? Verse 20 says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the message that I brought, and you were there, you saw it. Okay, you've heard that message. You heard the truth of God, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I did that publicly. I went from house to house, and all the Jews and Greeks in the area have heard that, for all to repent and to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now what was he going to do? Verse 22, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So he's determined to go to Jerusalem. He's going there to take this gift along with these other brothers, but he knows that Satan's going to be working there. He knows that prison and hardship are waiting for him. The Holy Spirit's been revealing that to him, but yet, again, as throughout his ministry, he's not concerned for his own welfare. He's concerned that the will of God be done. And if it's God's will for him to be imprisoned and to face hardship, so be it. He'll do that. If prison and hardship would face him, why would he do that? Okay, God's been doing great things through him. Why wouldn't he go somewhere else where there wasn't the risk so that he could continue to be effective for God? Verse 24. He said, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's what I'm here for. And that's what it's all about. And as long as I can finish that task that God's given me, the calling that I've received, I don't care what happens to me. I'm not concerned for my own welfare. That's a good calling for us. Are we focused on finishing the race and completing the task that God has given us? At all costs. You see, Paul was willing to do it at all costs. So why was Paul telling the Ephesians all of this, rather than just saying, hi, good to see you again, bye? Verse 25, he says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Okay, he said, I've worked among you by the guidance of the Spirit and brought you the message of salvation. I have not harmed anyone. You know that. And I'm telling you all this because I know I'll never see you again. Okay? I've completed my task among you. My task is to go plant seeds, and I've planted seeds. It's now your calling to continue to cultivate and to continue to harvest the crop that God's prepared there. So, since I'm not going to see you again, this is what you need to do. What kind of a guidance did he want to leave with them? Verse 28. He said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. He says, you guys are now responsible for shepherding the church and shepherding yourselves. Watch yourselves. Watch the church. Satan is going to hit you every way he can. Savage wolves are going to come among you and will not spare the flock. Your job is to protect the flock. Be shepherds of God's flock. Be alert. Be careful. Protect the flock from false teachings. It's one of the ways that Satan's going to work on them. How would they be able to protect the flock from these savage wolves? Verse 32, Paul says, now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Okay? How are they going to be able to do it? With the power of God. By the help of God. Paul commits them to God's care. You're in God's hands. God will give you the power that you need to be able to be the effective shepherds for his flock here. How would they know how to lead this flock at Ephesus? He goes on, verse 33. I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. So in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering that the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, he said, look at my example. You are not leaders of this church for you to get rich, for you to milk off of the flock. You're there to feed the flock, to care for the flock. Okay? Do your own work, take care of yourselves, and take care of the flock. Okay? I didn't milk the flock, and you shouldn't either. So he said, look at my example. Give of yourself. Well, how did the Ephesians respond to what Paul said here? He said, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. They prayed. They prayed to God for the power to do the work that they were being entrusted to do. They were very sad that they would not see Paul again. And they sent him on his way. They accepted what he had to tell them. So, where did Paul and his companions go then? Going on. After we had torn ourselves away from them, it was very hard for them to leave. Paul knew these people very well, and he knew he wasn't going to see them again. Have you ever had a farewell like that? Someone that you've spent time with, years with, and knowing that you're not going to see them again. You know, maybe as you've left high school, or you've left college, and all the friends that you made, and knowing that you're probably not going to see them again. It's hard, isn't it? And it was hard for them. They had to tear themselves away. They put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, so we went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. So here we get some of Luke's details again. They went from Miletus to Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Cyprus to Tyre. Okay, you can look on the map and you can see that pathway. Ships didn't go out into the open sea because they always wanted to be inside of land to be able to navigate. And they had to know the coastline so that they didn't get caught on a reef somewhere. But you see that they were on this ship that was another one of these cargo ships that would stop here and there. And it landed at Tyre where it had a large cargo that it was going to unload. So there'd be a few days that they were going to be there in Tyre. So what did Paul and his group do during the week that the ship was unloading its cargo in Tyre? Verse 4. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on up to Jerusalem. So they found a church there. What church? I don't know. We haven't heard of this church before. So you see, the Spirit of God has been working through others to take the message elsewhere. This isn't the church that Paul founded. And so they found the disciples there, the Christians there in Tyre, spent the week with them, encouraged them, and those Christians realized they knew who Paul was. Word of Paul spread. You know, Paul was this famous guy that all the Christians knew about. They, through the Holy Spirit, knew what was going to happen to Paul. And they tried to get him to not go to Jerusalem. Okay? They begged him not to go on. Well, since they had only known these Christians for 1 week, was a goodbye any easier? Verse 5. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and the children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So it was obviously an easier departure, but you know, they'd spent a week with these, and they were part of the same body of Christ. So the farewells were still tough, and everyone saw them off. Everyone went to the ship and said goodbye to them. Okay, where did they go next? Next verses. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. So they were on this ship, and the ship set sail from Tyre then and went to Ptolemy and then on to Caesarea. Caesarea being the big Roman city, so it would have had a big batch of cargo to offload and maybe reload some new cargo. Caesarea was the harbor town then that serviced Jerusalem at this time. But you know what? Paul and his companions weren't going to go any further on the ship. They were now at Caesarea, and now the next step of their journey was going to be over land to get over to Jerusalem. But they were there, and who did they meet up with? Philip. Philip, one of the seven, okay, one of the seven deacons that had been put in place, and we saw the impact of his ministry. You know, he's the one who brought, we have the story in chapter 8 of him bringing the good news to the Samaritans. And he went on to Caesarea and apparently settled there. Okay, this is about 20 years later, and we see him living there and him working in this pagan city. Caesarea was not really a Jewish city, it was a Roman city. It was built by the Romans for the Romans. It was called Caesar's Town, Caesarea. And so he was there, and they stayed with him. They stayed in his house there. Now, did the Christians in Caesarea try to stop Paul from going on to Jerusalem like the Christians up in Tyre had done, and the Christians in Ephesus had, I'm sure, wanted to stop him too? Verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, here they had a prophet come who said, "This is what's going to happen to Paul. The Holy Spirit tells me this is what's going to happen." And that gave further confirmation to what they had heard and what they thought was going to happen. And they said, "Paul, this is proof that you do not need to go to Jerusalem. You should not go." So did this change Paul's mind? Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So they went on to Jerusalem. Paul was could not be dissuaded. Again, he was not concerned for his own welfare. If being a servant of Christ meant that he was to die for Christ, so be it. Okay? That would be an honor. And he was willing to follow the Spirit's lead, and the Spirit was leading him, despite the danger, he felt the Spirit leading him to Jerusalem. Okay? If the Spirit had led him not to go to Jerusalem, he would have sensed that, just like he did when he was on his journeys and didn't go places where the Spirit was telling him not to go. But he wanted to follow the Spirit's lead and do the Lord's will, and so he went on to Jerusalem. People from Caesarea went along with him, probably possibly to protect him, but also to be with him and to guide him to a place where they were going to stay. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Next week we've got a few chapters to cover of what happened to Paul in Jerusalem there. Could the prophecy of Agabus be true? Could the concerns of the Christians in Tyre be true? Could Paul be right in saying that he's never going to see the Ephesians again? Well, tune in next week to find out. Okay, we'll continue on at this point. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you again, as always, for the great power of your Holy Spirit working through the lives of your people. The power of your Spirit that you promised to work through us. The power of the Spirit that we see working through the life of Paul and working through the other missionaries like Apollos and Titus and Timothy and Erastus and these unnamed people who joined him. Okay, Luke and others. Your Holy Spirit has been powerful through the lives of many people throughout the ages, throughout the years, just as you promise that it's powerful through us as we do your work. Continue to remind us that your Spirit is there working on our hearts to bring us to strong faith in you so that we can do your work. Forgive us for the times that we fail to do your work, fail to respond to your calling, and continue to work through us to the end so that we may accomplish the work and finish the race and complete the task that you've given us, just as Paul did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.